James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to James chapter 5. And as you do that, let me ask you a question that you can think about for a moment. What's your first waking thought every day? I don't mean, oh, I need the loo, which I guess is for most people, or quickly let me make a cup of tea. I mean, what's your first waking priority every day? And where does your mind go to in those quiet moments when you drift through the day? What do you think about as you travel through the day? What dominates your priorities and your thinking and your attitudes? Where does your mind go? See, all through this letter, James has been drawing us again and again to live our lives with a perspective, the dominant thought that God is God. And the Lord Jesus, who saved us from the penalty of hell through his death on the cross, has saved us for a life with God, as his resurrection so wonderfully demonstrated. I've illustrated it this way lots of times. Becoming a Christian is an act of saying, I'm not living my own life and going my own way instead of my own priorities and ignoring God, but actually, because of Jesus' death for me on a cross, taking the punishment that I deserve for my rebellion, I can literally repent. Repent literally means turn around and love God and know him and be accepted by him and have him as the one I love and serve. And as I look in the Bible, James has described for it, for us as like looking in a mirror. We see ourselves and what we are actually like, and we see a description of the direction in which we should be going. That repent and believe, that act of becoming a Christian, trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior and God and King, is the act of becoming a Christian. Jesus variously calls it repenting and believing, or being born again, or born from above. James has been calling us to hear the truth of God's word and to put it into practice, to actually take that step of repenting and believing, but then living out what that means and what the Bible says to us. He wants us to practice the moment-by-moment presence of God in our lives, to not just turn and become a Christian, but look at the full implications of that and live them out. That we live our lives in the context all the time that our Heavenly Father is here, and that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over every moment of every day. Remember Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for us have been written in his book before one of them came to be. That acknowledgement, that knowledge of his presence constantly in our lives is actually not a horror, it's a joy. That we have the great privilege to love and serve the King of Kings. And as he finishes his letter this morning that we're going to see, he will pick up exactly the implications of that constant knowledge of his presence. And the first thing he says to us in verse 13 is that our lives are not to be full of desperation, but dedication. Look at verse 13 and you'll see what I mean. He says, is any one of you in trouble? Well, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. See, James lives life in the real world, just like we do. James knew very well what it was like to live in a broken world. If we've understood it correctly, James is the physical brother of the Lord Jesus, one of Mary and Joseph's sons. And he was also the leader of the Jerusalem church shortly in those early stages of the book of Acts, after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven. He was referred to in church history as James the Just, and people loved him and trusted him, and eventually he died for his faith under the persecution of Nero. And James knows exactly what it's like to live in a world that is broken, where people are hurt, they're harmed, where they get sick, where they die, and where they're persecuted, actually. And all through his letter, he has been encouraging single-minded devotion, living out the implications of saying, I reject myself as king, I want Jesus to be king. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus has died on the cross for me. Please help me to live out the full implications of knowing him and loving him. The real life application of what God says in his word, especially in what we say and what we our day-to-day focus, and the implications of his being God. James has been encouraging that. Remember, he started his letter in chapter 1. If you just flick it back a couple of pages. In that real world scenario that he knew many of his readers, or all of his readers, had experienced. By urging them to respond to their circumstances, even difficult circumstances, with an awareness of God's purpose and prayer. Look, he says in chapter 1 of verse 2, this is his opening gambit. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Remember when we looked at that verse about 3 months ago when we started this letter, we said there that it's not that James is encouraging masochism. Quite the contrary. He's urging them to a perspective, and their perspective is this. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Faith is like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And because you find it works. And perseverance, verse 4, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom's defined as the perspective that God is God, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. In other words, pray. Ask God who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That was how James started his letter. Listen, he says, look up. Well, now we're at the end of the letter. He's still saying the same thing. Look up! Last week, as we saw in that middle section, the earlier part of chapter 5, that he's been referring, that he's been encouraging them and us to be patient in the face of suffering because of the perspective that Jesus is going to come again one day and call this world to a halt. Well, this week, as he finishes, he's doing the same thing, but urging us back to prayer. And that really is the key thing he has to say to us in the end of this letter. He says, pray. Look at the quick fire way he introduces verse 13. You in trouble? Pray. You happy? Pray. Well, that's what praise is, a kind of prayer. You sick? Well, get the elders to pray. See, he's going to come back in a moment to the issue of the elders praying. Don't let that distract you from the key emphasis. James wants us to get whatever changing scene of life we find ourselves in for our attention and focus to be on God. He desperately wants to help us help ourselves by living with this in mind, that God is over everything, that he has the whole of our lives in his hands all the time, that we can stretch out to him and find that he's there ready to receive us. No matter what changing scene of life we find ourselves in, God is God. We're to be aware of his constant presence, attention, and care. Do you remember that most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We learn that verse as Christians, and we think it's all about the cross. It is all about the cross. Jesus dying on a cross for us, that's true. But it's about so much more than just the moment of becoming a Christian. If God so loved the world, and you and I are part of the world, then it means he so loved us. I am loved. That's what the cross says, with an everlasting love. The act of becoming a Christian, yes, is my response to it But look, I find myself being transported from being living in a self-centered, self-interested, self-dominated, ultimately self-ruling and hell-bound life. Suddenly, because of what Jesus has done, I'm able to live with a God-centered, God-focused, God-blessed, heaven-bound life. I am loved. And if I am loved, I can exploit that with the very best of intent. See, as we pray in trouble, verse 13, we're acknowledging as much to our own souls as to God that he is big enough to meet our needs. When I pray, I'm never telling God something he doesn't know. I'm always telling God something he already knows. But in so doing, I'm expressing my dependence on him. And I'm acknowledging as I pray, Lord, this is really hard. I'm in big trouble here. But as I pray in trouble, I'm saying, you're big enough for whatever this trouble is. It simply will not be too big for you to cope with and guide through. My dependence, Lord, as I pray, is expressed as being on you, not on me. That's great. Are you in trouble? Well, pray. Live in the context that God is God in trouble. And as we praise, he says there again in verse 13, in times of joy, what are we doing? What is praise? Praise is the acknowledging of God to God for who he is. What am I doing when I'm happy and I praise God? What I'm doing is I'm acknowledging as much to my own soul as to him that his sovereign power, in his sovereign power, he has appointed my circumstances. I am thanking him, but also recognizing him for who he is. That is, in times of joy, as I praise God, again, I'm living in the context that God is God. Remember that prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to use as a model? It is a wonderful expression of that real relationship. Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, would you? I guess most of us would know this by heart, but it's worth just looking it up for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, page 684, if you're using a church Bible. Pick it up at verse 5. Jesus talking about prayer. He says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they're heard because of their many words. No, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we've also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You'll find that latter part in the subnote at the bottom of the page. That's the model. And it expresses that constant knowledge that he is God and we are not. Do you know, here in 21st century Wiltshire, we have, don't we, clothes and food and homes and warmth. And we often don't find ourselves being driven to our knees for basic necessities. Although the Lord Jesus told us to pray for daily bread, we often don't feel the need to do that. What a shame. I hope you do that at least when you give thanks for food. But maybe, you know, if we lived constantly on the breadline, we would be more eager to pray. I don't know. And certainly we all know from experience that in times of trouble, we're far more likely to pray than when life is going well. I remember talking to a soldier some years ago. I was doing door-to-door work with a church that we were members of in Hertfordshire. I remember knocking on this guy's door, and he'd been a soldier in the Falklands, in the Falklands War in 1982. And we got chatting, and he said to me, Well, no, I don't really count myself a Christian, but I certainly believe in God. I said, that's interesting. He said, listen, he said, when you're in a trench and there's bullets flying over your head, there wasn't a single man there who didn't pray. Interesting, isn't it? All of us know that when life gets extreme, we're inclined to pray. But James is urging us to be driven not by that kind of desperation, but rather by dedication. The knowledge, as he writes to people who love the Lord Jesus, the knowledge that God is constantly there, that he is our ever-living companion, loving us, caring about us. Christian author E.M. Bounds says, prayer puts God's work in his hands and keeps it there. That's right. James wants us to grasp that whatever happens in our lives, in God's work, he is sovereign. So I pray in trouble and I pray in joy. I pray when I'm sick. So how often do you pray? How big a perspective has prayer in your life? I don't mean getting by the side of your bed and going down on your knees and praying long prayers, you know, God of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the wee boom, we come to you today because... I'm not suggesting that. I just mean, how often do you pray? How often is an awareness of God's presence constantly dominating your thinking? Actually, James wants it to be all the time. Maybe that's a question we can ask one another over coffee today. Rather than talk about the weather or the lights or are you ready for Christmas, how about asking one another just at the beginning, hey, go on then, how often do you pray? It could be an interesting coffee time, couldn't it? Let's see. James wants us to pray all the time, to have a dialogue. I think it's Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, who said, I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes, but then I rarely go for more than 10 minutes without praying. James wants us to pray all the time and practice the presence of God in our lives. So dedication, not desperation, that's his urge. But hey, what about this thing about the elders praying and anointing with oil then? What's that all about? Well, actually, it's about expectation and not guarantee. Verse 14, let's pick it up. Is any one of you sick, he says? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Let me say immediately that this is certainly the most controversial verse in James' letter, and possibly one of the most controversial verses in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, through history, these two verses have been abused and badly applied and made to mean all sorts of things that they definitely don't mean, including Christians stopping taking medication that they desperately need after having such prayer, and it's always a disaster. And we must never believe that that such things negate the need for medical help. One of the false doctrines that has arisen from these verses is the false doctrine of extreme unction, in which a person is anointed just before they die to wash away their sins, apparently, which is just a million miles away from what James is saying here. Now, these are complex, and I don't want to take the whole morning working through them, but let's just set out a few key pointers to help us understand what is going on. Number one, clearly James has in mind illness serious enough that the sick person feels the need for the elders to pray specifically and is too sick to come to the elders. In other words, he doesn't get anointing with oil for aching shoulders or headaches. Two, there is no suggestion that the sickness is necessarily because of sin, though, of course, it might be. If you misread it, you could conclude that. That isn't what it says. Three, the only faith described here, interestingly, is that of the elders, not of the person who is sick. So things like, oh, you didn't get well because you didn't have enough faith, can't stick on these verses. Fourthly, this is a private meeting. James isn't describing so-called healing services. They're not a part of his agenda. Fifthly, these are just local church elders. That is, mature local church leaders, not guys purporting to have any kind of special gifts of healing or any special anointing. They're just local church elders. In fact, James is making this as a passing comment as he wanders through. So there's no warrant to make a huge doctrine out of it.
Sixthly, the oil described isn't specially prescribed. That is, it's just the kind of oil they had to hand, maybe for putting in lamps or for cooking. Probably not Castrol GTX, but something similar. In other words, there's no suggestion of special kind of oil being consecrated or whatever. Okay? Neither is there any suggestion of laying on of hands. No hands are involved here. And finally, and most poignantly, there are no guarantees. Now, that last one might sound surprising, but let me just point out to you that if there were guarantees of healing, then all Christian churches would simply practice this for all of their sick members, and there would be no sickness among Christians, would there? They would. I, as a pastor, would never need to go to hospital, except maybe with a group of other elders to go and just go through this. And the hospitals would be emptied very quickly, wouldn't they? At least of Christians. And there clearly were sick Christians in the apostles' time. Luke himself was a doctor, the guy that wrote Luke and Acts, and presumably not a redundant doctor, even in these circumstances. Galatians 4 tells us how sick Paul became and nearly died. Philippians 2 speaks of Epaphroditus, who was so sick that he almost died. So what's being described here is the priority of prayer and dependence upon God. That's the context in which these verses are written. And to take them out of context will make them mean things that they don't. See, in some circumstances, says James, maybe when you don't feel able to pray for yourself, says James, or maybe at other specific times it may even be appropriate, because of the priority of prayer, and that's what he's talking about, to ask the elders of your church to come and pray for you. And to anoint you with oil, not as a magic potion or a medicinal application, but as a physical reminder that you're looking to God for help. There's nothing quite so tangible that you're praying when you're sick and somebody puts some oil maybe on your hand or on your head. It is certainly something that the elders here at Emmanuel have discussed and are prepared to do if asked. But notice something important, verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. The difficulty is, out of context, that sounds like a guarantee. It's like playing Monopoly and you get the get out of jail free card. It's like a get out of jail free card, isn't it? As soon as I land on Fenchurch Street and get sent to jail, it's okay. I've got this card. James chapter 5 verse 15. Bingo! Away we go. No, that isn't what it means. It sounds like a guarantee, but it isn't. It needs to be taken in the round as an expression of dependence on God being God. And in fact, that particular one is a unique phrase in the New Testament. It's rather like Jesus in Matthew 18:19 saying, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Well, that sounds like a get out of jail free card as well, doesn't it? Two Christians sit down, pray together about, maybe it's time we both had Ferraris. So we sit down, we pray for Ferraris and round they come. Well, obviously it doesn't mean that. You need to put it in context, don't you? Or John 14:13, I will do whatever you ask for in my name. And therefore, unthinkingly, lots of Christians say, in Jesus' name, and expect it to work like a Father Christmas list that's been delivered to John Lewis in advance. Now, taken in context, we must take things like this as they are general promises of prayerful expectation rather than guarantees of performance. And you see, they must always go hand in hand with the humble acceptance that James referred to in chapter 4. If it is the Lord's will, the elders are praying in faith. And that is certainly what they mean. With the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will, not mine, be done. Remember how the Lord's Prayer started in Matthew 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know, even verse 15, the forgiving of sins here in these verses is almost like an added bonus in the grand scheme of what's being described, because he just picks it up quickly and runs on into verse 16 and says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. What's going on? Live in the context that God is God. See, if this were a guarantee, we could conclude, we would conclude with an emphasis on healing, but James doesn't do that. He concludes with an emphasis on prayer. Look at verse 17. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So there are circumstances of trouble when you pray. There are circumstances of joy when you praise and therefore pray. There are circumstances of extreme sickness when you can't pray for yourself perhaps, when you get the elders to pray, but always what's going on is that you pray. And the great news is that the prayer of a righteous man, someone who is wearing Jesus' cleanness and not his own, which is how the New Testament defines righteousness. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, does that make such earnest, prayerful dependence therefore unreachable for the ordinary Christian, whether mature or not? Which is the implication, quickly, if you just read that, you think, well, I don't count. Actually, James picks that up, that point, and says, no. No, actually, quite the opposite. It puts it in the hands of ordinary Christians. Here, again, James looks back at the prophets of old, just like he did when talking about perseverance in verse 10, and he says, listen, you've heard of a man who prayed, who was righteous. Well, let me give you just an ordinary bloke like you and me. His name happens to be, verse 17, Elijah. He's not an ordinary bloke. Well, actually, in this context, he is. Verse 17, he was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. See, the incident he's referring to is one of the key one in the life of Elijah, and it's detailed in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You can look at it maybe this afternoon. Elijah was doing his job as a prophet, directing the nation and the king in particular, trying to get them to listen to God's word. And the king of the time, who was a baddie, didn't want to listen to God's word. So Elijah's priority was to pray. In other words, Elijah's prayer was all about a situation to persuade God's people to live in the context of God being God. That's all James has been urging us to do. To live in the context of God being God all the time. In trouble, joy, sickness, health, whatever, just pray. And you will find that God answers prayer. It's good for you to pray, but amazingly, God will use you to answer prayer. You know, there is no replacement for the old daily habit of daily dogged determination to read your Bible and pray every day if you want to grow. That actually is the key to this. You know, if you're a Christian, how can you not simply just pray every day? How can you not do that? What a strange relationship you have with your Heavenly Father if you just never talk to Him. What a defunct household you must live in spiritually if you never talk to your Heavenly Father who gives you access to the throne of the universe. And what a strange situation if you never listen to what He has to say as you open your Bible. Let me encourage you to do that. Just read the Bible every day and pray. Why don't you do better than that? Why don't you buy for yourself, or maybe as a Christmas present for someone else, some daily Bible notes? A number of us here use the Explore notes from the Good Book Company, and they're even great because you can get them on phones and tablets as well as in paper. Ray will be happy to help you at the bookstall and flog you some, I'm sure. See, so convinced that is James and the priority of this living with a knowledge that God is God, that he even finishes his long letter with a warning. Listen, dedication, not desperation, is the priority. Expectation and not guarantee is the thinking. And truth, not speculation, is the way to live. Verse 19, my brothers, he says, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. See, again, writing to fellow Christians in a broken and muddled world, James finishes with this final point. He's imagining someone who professes to be a Christian, maybe someone who comes to church regularly, who gets involved with Christian stuff, but who gradually sets aside his or her Bible and starts wandering off in other directions. A number of Christians I know who say to me, well, I don't read the Bible every day, to me is just simply staggering. I don't know how, honestly, if that's you, I don't know how you survive. I don't know how you manage to keep your thinking on track. I really don't. So what happens is, well, maybe a bit of humanist philosophy here, coming from the radio or the TV or the magazine. Maybe a bit of secular counselling there, as somebody's given you a piece of savvy advice that just seems to fit this situation. Oh, you know the Bible's got something to say about that, but, you know, I don't. It's too much effort. Maybe a bit of worldly wisdom to massage their damaged ego will go quite a long way to helping in that office situation. Perhaps some retail therapy to calm my anxious nerves. That would go down very well, wouldn't it? And I know the Bible's got stuff to say about God and stuff, but, you know, I'll leave that for Sunday. I don't need to think too much about it. How about some entertainment to distract? There's this good thing on the telly tonight, and or some sport to build my self-esteem. That will make me feel better so I'm clearer-minded so I can think better about these things. What if I... You see how so subtly and easily and readily we just kind of get this old book and just gradually leave it on the shelf. Because after all, it is quite old, isn't it, after all? And while most of those things I've just described are not wrong in themselves, gradually, a professing believer can find themselves having wandered from the truth and abandoned it. It is far too easy for me to get my Bible and put it on the shelf on a Sunday afternoon and discover that it hasn't moved when I come to the next Sunday. Because actually I'm not really interested in what God has to say. I've got too much else to do. Do you remember this? I said becoming a Christian is repenting and believing, turning from you being king to God being king, and Jesus having died on a cross to make that transition possible. And actually, what happens is we find ourselves embracing God as God and loving Him and serving Him. And constantly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, with this tap on the shoulder saying, come this way, come this way. And what happens, you know, we find the Bible, we stop listening. And actually, we close it and we start facing this way. And first of all, it happens a little bit, and then it happens a bit more. And finally, we put it down. And in the end, we can find ourselves facing this way. Now, do you know what? The question at that point is, am I someone who truly loves Jesus, who is going in the wrong direction and needs to be persuaded to come back and wake up and shake myself? Because if that's what's going on, well, great, other Christians can help me do that. Or am I somebody actually that never really meant this in the first place and was never really a Christian? I'm just going to carry on going this way. And do you know what? I've tried that and it doesn't work. Which one am I? From the outside, there's no way to know. But neither can have any great assurance of the ultimate destination. Heaven or hell. This way leads to destruction. Now, certainly it's a responsibility of the elders of a church to keep watch over the flock, to guide and protect as best they can, and as the flock are willing. Can I say that being a member, formal member, indicates that you're willing, and not being a member suggests that you're not? If you're a Christian who comes regularly to Emmanuel, how about applying to become a church member? It would make it easier for all of us. But James isn't directing his comments at elders, actually. He's directing them, as with the rest of this letter, at all Christians. He's directing them to every believer to watch out for every other believer. For if they wander from the truth and stop listening to the truth of God's word and stop applying the gospel, actually they put themselves in grave, eternal, and unnecessary danger. I don't mean by that you can be a Christian and then lose your Christianity and salvation and find yourself in hell. No, I don't mean that. But actually, how do I know I'm a Christian? Because I want to listen to God's word today. How do I know that I'm, to pick up Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils, how do I know whether I'm stony soil or weedy soil or fruitful soil? Actually, because I'm desperate to cling on to God and His word and to love Him and to know the blessing of Jesus. If I stop caring or stop knowing, I don't know at that point whether I'm weedy soil or stony soil. And if I end up facing this way, well, who knows? God knows. But I can have no assurance till I'm facing this way. And we can help one another with that. It's a high calling, isn't it? And a vital task. And James gives it to every Christian to watch out for every other Christian. Remember, Jesus said in John 13, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." There is no greater act of love than stopping each other and urging one another to face the right way and live in the context that God is God, whose word we must hear. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 that we don't stop meeting together because we want to meet together to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Well, James finishes his letter with that, urging us to face this way, as it were, with the full eyes on the first thought of every day, the dominating concept in our lives, that God is God, whom we must know, who has spoken to us through his Son, and by whom we are loved. We need to pray that God would help us to face that right way all the time, to live our lives with eyes open, and to love and honor him as he deserves.